Welcome to Torah Mecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Lynn Kraft, and today we will be learning Melachim Bet, Perek Tet, Chapter 9. In the last perek, in Perek Het, Chapter 8, we learned primarily of Elisha's fulfillment of Hashem's command to Eliyahu to anoint Hazael as king of Aram. In this perek, Perek Tet, Chapter 9, we're going to learn of Elisha's fulfillment of the last command Hashem gave to Eliyahu, which has not been fulfilled yet, that of anointing Yehu as the next king of Malchut Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel, in order to take over and avenge the dynasty of Ahav. In Psukim, Aleph through Gimel, verses 1 through 3, we're told that Elisha called upon one of his Bnei Nevi and one of his Navi students to take a flask of oil along with him to Ramot Gilad in order to anoint Yehu ben Yehoshaphat ben Nimshi privately and say to him, Ko amar Hashem, Mishachticha lemelach el Yisrael. So says Hashem, I have appointed you as king of Israel. And this is really interesting because Elisha himself had anointed Hazael, a foreign king, but now he's sending a messenger to anoint Yehu, who is his own king, right? The king of his own country, instead of doing it himself. And the question is, why wouldn't he anoint his own king himself? Like, if he could anoint or get the act in motion to anoint a foreign king, why couldn't he anoint his own king himself? So the Abarbanel actually knows that on a practical level, had Elisha gone himself to anoint Yehu, everyone would have recognized him and therefore known about it. And that would have ruined Yehu's chances of successfully assassinating Yehoram, the son of Ahav, because his assassination's success relied on the element of surprise. So therefore, the Barbanel suggests Elisha sent one of his Bnei Anivim, who was unknown to the people, so that he could anoint Yehu privately, unbeknownst to anyone. Rav Elchanan Samet points out that Eliyahu would likely have delighted in fulfilling this mission himself, since it entailed dealing the final blow to the dynasty of Ahav using Midah Hadin, the attribute of justice, which was actually his prophetic mission. Unlike Eliyahu, however, Elisha had never confronted the dynasty of Ahav, nor had he rebuked Yehoram, the son of Ahav, very much at all. And furthermore, Yehu's mission went against Elisha's compassionate nature, since, as we'll soon see, it was extremely cruel and brutal. And therefore, Elisha wasn't really interested in fulfilling this mission himself, since it was so foreign to his prophetic approach. And so after pushing it off until the latter part of his Navi career, when he really had no choice, he ended up sending one of his students to complete the mission for him instead. Now, according to Chazal in Mishnah Rabbi Eliezer, this student of Elisha's who anointed Yehu, who actually remains unnamed in the text, was none other than Yonah ben Amittai. Now, why would Chazal specifically identify this student as Yonah? Perhaps because also according to Chazal in the Medrash Tehillim, Yonah was the son of the widow from Sarfat, whom Eliyahu had revived back in Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Zayin, Kings 1, Chapter 17, by breathing his own spirit into him. Thereby transforming Yonah into his spiritual heir. And perhaps this is why Yonah is known as Yonah ben Amittai, right? The shoresh of the name Amittai is Emet, truth, which is exactly what Eliyahu represented and fought for in his zeal for Hashem's use of Midah Hadin, the attribute of justice. And so perhaps we can understand the name Amittai not as a reference to Yonah's biological father, but rather to his spiritual father, to Eliyahu himself. And so it would make sense then that specifically Yonah, who had Eliyahu's zeal for Emet, truth, and Deen, justice, would be the one to anoint Yehu, because Yehu had the very same zeal and would be implementing that very same Emet, truth, and Deen, justice during this mission of cutting down the dynasty of Ahav. Now, in Psukim Dalet through Vav, in verses 4 through 6, this student of Elisha followed his master's instructions, anointed Yehu in private as the king of Malchut Yisrael. And in Psukim Zayin through Yud, in verses 7 through 10, he actually proceeded to add specific details about how Yehu will cut down the entire dynasty of Ahav in order to avenge the blood of the Nevi'i Hashem, the prophets of God, and the Avdei Hashem, the servants of God whom Yezebel had killed. And he compared the fate of the dynasty of Ahav to that of the dynasties of Yeravam ben Nevat and Baasha ben Achiah, the first two dynasties of Malchut Yisrael, which were cut down forever due to their sins. And the student ended by prophesying that Yezebel's corpse would be eaten by dogs and there would be no one to bury her. Now, it's a little disturbing that while in the previous parak, in Perek Het, chapter 8, Hazael, the king of Aram, reacted with shock at Elisha's descriptions of his future cruelty. But here, Yehu did not react with any reluctance or disbelief. If anything, we'll see his rebellion as it unfolds. He seems to delight in fulfilling these prophecies of his brutal acts against the dynasty of Ahav. In Psukim Yud Aleph Tud Gimel, in verses 11 to 13, Yehu relayed to his friends just outside what the Navi had told him, and they immediately blew the shofar, announcing Yehu as king of Malchut Yisrael. Psukim Yudalat Tzitzet Zayin, verses 14 to 16, remind us of what we were told actually at the end of the previous parak in Parakhet, chapter 8, that Yehoram Melech Yisrael, the son of Ahav, was wounded in his battle against Hazael, the king of Aram, and that he had retired to Yisrael in order to heal, with Ahaziah Melech Yehuda visiting him there. Because Yehoram's watchmen in these psukim then saw Yehu and his men approaching in psukim, in Pasuk Yitzayin, in verse 17, and told Yehoram what he saw. And Yehoram asked him to send a horseman to go and greet Yehu, asking them, Hashalom, is it peace? To which question Yehu responded in Pasuk Yilchad in verse 18, Malacha l'shalom, sov elacharei, what is with you in peace? Turn behind me. And when the horseman didn't come back, the watchman sent a second horseman in Psukim Yitet through Chaf in verses 19 through 20, but the same thing happened again. And that's when the watchman noticed that the man who was coming must have been Yehu, ki b'shiga on yinhag, because he was driving crazily. So Yehoram decided to go along with Ahaziahu to greet Yehu in Pasuk Chaf Aleph in verse 21, and they met him in the plot of Navot HaYisraeli, the man whom Yezebel had framed and murdered in Melachim Aleph Perach Chaf Aleph in Kings 1 chapter 21, because he, Navot, had refused to give this very plot of land that they were now going to be in, which was his personal nachala, his personal portion from Hashem. He refused to give it to Ahav so that Ahav could add it to his palace grounds to plant a garden. In Pasuk Chaf Bet, verse 22, Yehoram greeted Yehu with a question similar to his horseman's question. Hashalom, Yehu. Is it peace, Yehu? To which Yehu responded, Ma hashalom, adznunei Yezebel imcha ukshafim harabim. What peace, so long as your mother Yezebel still engages in so much harlotry and witchcraft? This is the second time that Yehu rejected outright an offer of peace from Yehoram, presumably because Yehu's goal was antithetical to peace. And Yehoram recognized a threat when he heard one, so he immediately turned around and fled in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23, informing Ahaziahu that Yehu had acted treacherously against him. But unfortunately, Yehu was too quick for him and shot his arrow at Yehoram in Pasuk Chaf Dalet in verse 24, hitting him directly in his heart and killing him immediately. Yehu then told his captain in Psukim Chaf Hei through Chaf Vav in verses 25 to 26 to cast Yehoram's corpse upon the field of Navot because of what his father Ahav did to that field, avenging the blood of Navot himself, whom Yezebel had framed and killed even though he was completely innocent. This is Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure at its finest. Yehu repeated the phrase Ne'um Hashem, says Hashem, twice in Pasuk Chaf Vav, verse 26, emphasizing that this murder was a fulfillment of Hashem's command through his Navi. When Ahaziahu saw what happened, he also immediately fled in Pasuk Chaf Zayin, verse 27, and he should have been safe from Yehu's bloodshed because he was the king of Malchut Yehuda, and he should not have posed any threat to Yehu's new kingdom in Malchut Yisrael. But for some reason, Yehu decided to pursue and kill him too. So in Pasuk Chaf Chet, we're told in verse 28 that Ahaziahu's servants brought his corpse back to Yerushalayim and buried him there. Rav Elchanan Tzemet points out that this seemingly insignificant detail about Ahaziahu's burial actually serves as a contrast to Yehoram, whose corpse had been thrown onto the field and left to rot, perhaps signifying the difference between them in Yehu's eyes in light of what he allowed to happen posthumously to each of their bodies, because Yehoram was actually a threat to his kingdom in Malchut Yisrael, whereas Ahaziahu was less so. In Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, we're told that when Yezebel heard about Yehu's arrival in Yisrael, she put makeup on her eyes and styled her hair before looking out the window to await his arrival. As the Abarbanel points out, Yezebel's actions here are shocking. Her son had just been assassinated. She knew that his assassin was now coming for her, and she spent her time putting on makeup and doing her hair. What was Yezebel thinking? Many of the Parshanim, such as Rashi and Radak, assumed that she was beautifying herself in the hopes that she would find favor in Yehu's eyes and therefore avoid death. The Malbim believes that she was beautifying herself in the hopes that one of the officers would save her from Yehu's murderous intentions. But the Rabak suggests an alternative explanation, that Yezebel was really attempting to emphasize her royal status as queen in the moments before her death. And as Rabbi Elchanan Tzemet explains further, she was demonstrating to Yehu that she had a higher standing than he did, and that she wasn't afraid of her impending death. When Yehu approached the gate in Pasuk Lamed Aleph in verse 31, Yezebel called out to him, Hashalom Zimri, Horeg Adonav, is it peace, Zimri, his master's murderer? But this is very strange, because his name was Yehu, not Zimri. Why was Yezebel addressing Yehu by the name of Zimri? Many of the Parshanim, such as Rashi and Radak, suggest that she was actually comparing Yehu to Zimri, who was a previous king of Malchut Yisrael, since Zimri had also assassinated his predecessor, who was Ela ben Baasha, in order to ascend the throne. The rabbinate adds that Zimri's story doesn't actually stop there, because after only 7 days on the throne, Zimri himself was assassinated by none other than Yizevel's own father-in-law, Omri, who ultimately went on to ascend the throne afterwards and establish her family's dynasty, the very dynasty which Yehu was currently cutting down. And so based on this, Yizevel was taunting Yehu that just because he succeeded in assassinating her son, that doesn't mean that he'd necessarily succeed in establishing himself on the throne afterwards. There's also an echo here of Yizevel's son Yehoram's two requests of peace as he greeted Yehu, to which Yehu immediately responded with murdering him. And we see the same response in Psukim Lamed Bet through Lamed Gimel, verses 32 through 33. After Yizevel's similar request as well, Yehu looked up at the window next to which Yizevel sat and called out, asking who was with him. In other words, Yehu was asking if any of Yizevel's men would defect. And in fact, two or three of her officers looked out to him, so he told them to push her out the window, which they did. And as Yizevel plunged to her death, we're told that her blood sprayed upon the wall and upon the horses, the latter of which proceeded to trample her corpse. And a little disturbingly, after this graphic description of Yizevel's literal fall from grace, in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, in verse 34, we're told that Yehu sat down to eat and drink. Very strange. And then he told those around him, Pikduna et ha'arura hazot v'kivruha kibat melechi. Attend to this cursed woman and bury her because she's the daughter of a king. And so in the next pasuk, in pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35, Yehu's men went out to bury her, but were told that they couldn't find anything to bury other than her skull, her feet, and her hands. And when they told this to Yehu in pasuk Lamed Vav, verse 36, he responded in Psukim Lamed Vav to Lamed Zayin, verses 36 to 37, the last Psukim of the Perek, Dvar Hashem Hu, this is the word of God, Asher Jiber Biyad Avdo Eliyahu HaTishbi Lemor, that he spoke through his servant Eliyahu the Tishbi, saying, Bechelak Yisrael Yochlu HaKlavim Et Besar Yizevel, in the portion of Yisrael the dogs will eat the flesh of Yizevel, Vahaita Nivlat Yizevel, and the corpse of Yizevel will be Kidomen al pnei hasadeh bechelek Yisrael, like dung upon the field in the portion of Yisrael, asher lo yomru zot Yizevel, so that they cannot say, this is Yizevel. This was the first time, but as we'll see in tomorrow's Perek Yud, chapter 10, not the last time, that Yehu invoked Eliyahu's name to legitimize his barbaric bloodshed. Interestingly, Dr. Yael Ziegler suggests that the description of Yizevel's death here actually seems to clarify for us who, so to speak, won the competition between Yizevel and Eliyahu once and for all. We never see the two of them meet face to face, but they're very, very obviously set up in contrast to each other as enemies throughout the entire narrative, already back starting in Melachim Aleph Perek Yud Zayin in Kings 1, chapter 17. And here, says Dr. Yael Ziegler, we're told really who won that competition. Firstly, she points out, Yizevel was initially higher up in her home when she was then pushed out of her window and plummeted to her death, whereas Eliyahu was initially on the ground and was then lifted up to Shamayim, to heaven, by and to Hashem himself. Secondly, Yizevel's body was then trampled upon and torn into pieces by real horses, whereas Eliyahu's body was lifted up to Shamayim completely intact, escorted by supernatural fiery horses. And finally, Yizevel's various body parts had to be gathered together in order to bury her in the ground, whereas not one trace of Eliyahu's body was ever found on this earth, and he was therefore never buried. And in addition to these points, we should note that Yizevel died an unnatural death, whereas Eliyahu never died at all, and is rather living an unnaturally long eternal life. As disturbing and graphic as Yehu's killing spree has been so far, it is unfortunately far from over. We'll continue learning about it in tomorrow's Perek Yud, chapter 10, when we will further analyze it as a whole. This year is dedicated by Michelle Levine and Susan Schuster and their families in memory of their beloved mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother, Rebbetzin Gloria Leff, Golda Tzivia Bat Baruch. Rebbetzin Leff was a highly regarded principal and Torah teacher, a master educator, whose deep love for teaching Tanakh inspired hundreds of students throughout her lifetime.